Terry Francis, who preaches in Chelsea, he works with us at camp. He had a shirt, said, "There's no school like the old school," and it said 728B on it. And it was a maroon shirt, same color as the Sacred Selections book. Those of you that don't get that reference, the song book that was used for years and years, for some reason, Our God, He is Alive, didn't get its own number. You know, it got 728B. I thought, that song deserves its own number. And it was always my favorite. This morning I'm going to embark on a new series. I'm actually going to be doing a couple of different new series here coming up. But I want to ask you, what do you identify as? That's a loaded question these days. You hear about people identifying as this and that. But, you know, who are you and why are you here? And sometimes people lose track of their identity. And people try these days to find their identity in all kinds of places. And some people find their identity in their work. You know, one of the things about Konica Minolta, we have acronyms for everything. And I'm a PSC. I used to be a PPSA. And they keep changing what we're called, and so we always have to explain it. A production solutions consultant, if you're interested. But so when I'm introduced, that people identify who I am as by my job title, and perhaps you identify yourself that way, a teacher, a salesperson, a mechanic, an engineer, and so forth, as to what we are. Some people identify themselves, by their appearance. Too thin, I'm too fat, I'm too short, I'm too athletic, as if that's such a thing. But, or too unhealthy, as if our appearance identifies and defines who we are. Some people identify by what things happen to them. That, I'm unmarried, or I'm married, I'm divorced, I'm rejected, I'm unhappy, I'm happy, I'm defective, or I'm hurt. But what are you, and who are you really, and what is your true identity? Some of you are familiar with the preacher who passed away in the past couple of years, D. Bowman. And he would end his sermons during his gospel meetings telling his audience to know who you are and know where you are going. I always thought that was a good thing to say, a good thing to think about. Know who you are and know where you are going. And that's the thing that Christians need to know. But do we know who we are? And so many times, especially these days when there's so much confusion about identity, people don't know who they are. And the world has placed so many different monikers and lenses on us to define us. And we wear so many different hats. And we have to be so many things to so many people that maybe we forget what is the most important. We have to know our purpose. And we have to know what it is that we are to do. And so, in this series, it's going to be in the book of Ephesians. And many times the book of Ephesians has been called a book of identity. Finding our true identity. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus because he wanted them to know who they were, and who they were was defined by what God did for them. Paul, of course, as we studied before, he was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, as we see as we are introduced to him in the book of Acts, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And he is one whose work, when we look throughout the book of Acts on his journeys, that his journeys brought him to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 for a short stay, maybe for a couple of years. And in Acts chapter 20, it mentions that he met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And when we are looking at the book of Ephesians, it's probably written about the same time as the book of Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, one of the prison epistles, as we call them. But when we look at the letter here to the church in Ephesus, he wanted them to know their identity. A couple of different things written by written in some commentaries in the Pillar New Testament commentary. It says the purpose of the letter to the Ephesians is identity formation. Identity formation. And also in the Zondervan commentary, it says to affirm them in their new identity in Christ as a means of strengthening them in their ongoing struggle with the powers of darkness. And so identity certainly important today in our discussions of who we are as Christians, and certainly very important to those that Paul is writing. So I want you to think about that as we go through the study of this book. We're just going to get started today, as we go through it in the upcoming weeks, we're going to look at it in more and more depth. But one thing that is notable in this book is the frequency in which Paul says the phrase "in Christ Jesus," and so that's very notable that he's using that phrase. Why is he using that? Because that is their identity. They are in Christ Jesus, and he uses that phrase often throughout the book. And so as we look at that, notice that as we go through. Let's go ahead and start here in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the first section here, he identifies them as in Christ Jesus. And throughout the first chapter, he says, in Him, through Christ Jesus, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him, throughout the first chapter. And so this repetition here shows us the intention that Paul has to identify them. That he wants them to identify in Christ. And so that's what we're going to consider here as we go through this book. The first thing I want you to notice is what Paul says in verse 1, to the saints. And so you are saints. Just the other day I was thinking about somebody that I consider sometimes to be a little bit of a difficult person. I'm not going to name any names, but I was thinking about their wife. And the first thing that popped into my head is what we hear a lot of times. They're a saint for dealing with them. And you know, that's totally an inappropriate thing for me to think, to use the word in that way. But we have become so accustomed to using the word that way. Oh, well, you know, he has to deal with her, she has to deal with him, and oh, they're a saint because of the patience that they have. But how do the scriptures use the word saint? So Paul starts his letter here to the Christians in Ephesus, and he addresses it to the saints. And so, who were these people? Were these super Christians? You know, because he is identifying them as saints, because that's the way that we use the word today. And you see the word saint on a lot of churches, or you see certain people called saints. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But this letter was written to normal, ordinary Christians. And Paul calls them the saints who are in Ephesus. And again, when you think of the word saint, you know, what do you think of? St. Patrick's Day? St. Valentine's Day? Or some other saint? It's interesting how the world has distorted this idea so much that even I've distorted it in my head thinking about, oh, that person is a saint. Well, if they're a brother or sister in Christ, yes, that's what they are. They're a saint. This is not talking about the super Christian or the super righteous or some person that has done some great charitable act, some great act of generosity. And sometimes people say, well, that person is a saint. You know, the apostles are called saints. And some old Bibles would read the Gospel according to St. Matthew or the Gospel according to St. Mark. And you have some church buildings that have the name of a saint on the building, although you never heard of that person. So, just as a side note here, what we hear a lot about is saints in the Catholic Church. Well, how did that start? Well, the process began as Catholics who were martyrs under Roman persecution were revered as saints. And over the next few centuries, sainthood was extended to those who had defended the faith and led, quote, pious lives. And so, that's how that got started. But then people started to think in the Catholic Church, this caused the number of saints to increase to ridiculous numbers, who that they thought were saints. So they had to come up with some rules about who would be deemed a saint. And around 1234, it was decided that only the Pope had the power to determine who could be a saint. And that would stop the problem of so many people becoming saints. But in the 1600s, there were steps to sainthood that were formalized. I looked this up. I thought it was pretty interesting when you're thinking about how the word is misused today in the religious world. First of all, to be a saint, number one, you got to be a Catholic. Number two, be dead for at least 5 years. And so, none of you can be saints. And the bishop of your diocese must begin with an investigation of your life. And then there's a tribunal that's held to determine if the exercise of your Christian virtues are considered to be heroic or not. And if that's so, then you are honored with the title Servant of God. And then the bishop sends your case to the Vatican. The Vatican investigates your life. If the judgment is found favorable, you will be given the title Venerable. And then a miracle must be attributed to you that's verified after your death. The Vatican investigates the validity of the miracle. If your miracle passes investigation, the Pope will give you the term or the title Blessed. If you need another miracle attributed to you after you've been given the title Blessed, because people are praying for your intercession, that comes into play too. And then the Vatican investigates the miracle further. If your miracle passes investigation, then you will be given the title Saint. So, is this what the Ephesian Christians are that Paul is referring to? Obviously not, because who is Paul writing? Is he writing to a bunch of dead Christians? Of course not. But this is how the word saint has been misused. And obviously, Paul is not writing to a bunch of dead Christians. No reason to write to them. There's nothing that Paul can do for them at this point. No instruction that he's going to give to them that they're going to be able to carry out. Paul is not talking to them about a 14-step process to become a saint. So, I don't think anybody here is confused about that. But obviously there's a lot of confusion about this word saint and what it means in the religious world today. Saint is a Christian. And Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus, not because they were singled out because they did something great. It takes one thing to be a saint, and that is to belong to Christ. To be a saint means that we are people that are set apart. And that's what the word saint means. It means to be set apart. And Paul is writing to people who are set apart because they are in Christ. And because they're in Christ, they're not in the world. They're not partnered with the world or in a relationship with the world. And the nation of Israel was really a good foreshadowing of this, because the Israelites were supposed to be people set apart for God. Not because of what they had done, but because what God had done for them, because God had chosen them. And we are what we are because God has chosen us. And we have dedicated ourselves to Him, and we want to separate ourselves to Him. And so, people who live in the world but do not belong to the world but belong to God, and their identity is not tied to the world, we're talking about identity here. That we belong to God. Our identity is in Christ, and we belong to God. Did you ever think you would hear such a long explanation of the saints who were in Ephesus? But we need to understand that. We need to understand who saints are. And we have been called to be people who belong to Christ. So, when you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so, chapter 4 is really recognized as one of the key parts of this book, and it's really easy to see why. And when we look through the book, chapters 1 through 3 are describing for us to what we have been called to. So as we go through this study, we'll see chapters 1 through 3 tells us what is our identity? What is it that we have been called to do? And then chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book, teach us how to walk worthy of that calling. So here it is, who you are, and as a result of who you are, this is what you need to do. You've been called to be saints. You have been called to be a possession, a God's possession in Christ. Titus chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 really kind of reflect the same thing. Let's look at that real quick. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Now this really reflects some of what we talked about in Bible class today, that we put aside fleshly lust. How do we do that? Well, you're concentrating on what you should concentrate on. And what Paul tells Titus here is you renounce ungodliness. You renounce fleshly things, worldly passions, and you're going to not be uncontrolled, but self-controlled, and live an upright, godly life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "You were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And I always like the comparison here with darkness and light, because it's so easy for us to understand. And we use that phrase quite often these days. I was talking at work this week about having a relationship with a competitor in the past, and I told the person, when I was on the dark side and did this, but now I'm with Konica. And so everybody kind of laughed at that. And so we talk about the dark side, but when it comes to something spiritual and religious, it's certainly very important that you understand what is darkness and what is light. And Peter's saying, you don't want to be in the darkness. You've been called out of the darkness into His marvelous light. So Paul tells Titus that Christ made us a people for His own possession. Why? So that you can be zealous for good works. And Peter says that you are a people for His own possession, so that you can proclaim excellencies and the virtues and the glories and praises of Him who called us. So when Paul says who the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, he's talking about those who are called to be saints, who are set apart. What does it mean to be set apart? It's not just that you've got saint on your business card now. It's that means something. It means that you've been called out, that you are separate. It's a title that means something. It has a great influence on the way that you live. And we see that those who are saints, that are set apart, they are zealously desiring good works. They are zealously proclaiming the greatness of God. And so don't get confused about how the world uses that. This is what it means to be a saint, and we need to realize that's what we are, and we are drawing people to the glory of God. Those who are saints are those who are faithful. I was in preparation for this lesson, I came across a point, and the point that was made by this writer said, there's no such thing as an unfaithful Christian. And I thought, whoa, I had not ever heard it put that way. Well, what did he mean? That a Christian, by definition, is somebody that is faithful. And I thought, that, I can see that. But we use the term unfaithful Christian all the time, don't we? But somebody that's out of step with God, who is not faithful to Christ. If you're not faithful to Christ, really, are you of Christ? And that's what Christian means, doesn't it? I can see that point. If you're not faithful, if you're not walking with Christ, if you're not of Christ, then what are you? Well, you're not what you claim to be identified with. A person who is not faithful to Christ is not living like a Christian. And you know, sometimes Christians get out of step with where they ought to be, and they need to get back on track. We need to be consistent. We need to be those who exercise faith in Christ Jesus, who have put on Christ, as we talked about when we were doing the lesson about baptism. When we put on Christ, you know, what do you do after that? Well, that's not the end. It's the beginning. You know, when you become in Christ, there's these things that we've already read this morning, that you're going to start proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light. You're going to start living as a Christian. You have put your life in the hands of God in Christ Jesus. So being a Christian means that you believe in Jesus and you put your life in His hands, that you trust Jesus regardless of what happens to you in this life, and no matter how much prosperity that you may enjoy, or conversely, how much pain and suffering you endure, you're still His. And so we do what Jesus says. We don't do what the world says. We hold on to Him. We hold on to faith. We hold on to the Word of God that's been revealed to us, that has helped deliver us out of the world. That we have an anchor. And Paul stated this point another way in Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 17. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what's the opposite of that? Just this week I was experimenting with something at work. With one of our machines that I hadn't seen before, and there's a magic button on the machine that when you hit it, it calibrates the machine and gets the color right. And I was asking somebody who had dealt with this before, because it goes through the process and it says it passed. Well, how do I know it passed? I need a report. I need to, because on some other things that we deal with, you know, I can actually look at the color space, and it gives you a graphic of, know, what colors it's hitting and what it's not. I said, it said it passed, but how do I know that it passed? Well, they said, you just have to have faith that it did what it said it did. I said, well, I don't like that. But Paul says, you've got to live that way. You got to. So I'm going to use that printer as a lot of illustrations in the future, I think. But I have a lot more faith in God than I do in that printer. I'd really like to know what's going on inside of it and be able to extract some data and look at how did you determine that everything's okay? With God, I don't have to be concerned about that. The Christian lives by faith, not by sight. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, you live by faith, what are you not living by? You're not living by the world. You're not living by the identity politics of the world. Who are you identifying with? You're identifying with God. So the Christian lives his or her life completely believing in the plan and the purposes and the care of God. So what Paul is quoting here is Prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was taught much about the faithfulness of God. And Habakkuk was told that his people were going to be invaded and captured and killed because of their sins. And God's answer to Habakkuk, when Habakkuk did not understand this, God said, the righteous shall live by faith. And so our faithfulness to God is very important. Because the faithfulness of God that we see should generate our faith in Him. And that's what Paul is saying. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. His righteousness is for your faith. And our faith comes from knowing that the precious promises of God, who cannot lie, and always keeps His promises, and always has done everything according to His plan and purpose, you can have great confidence in that. And so when we look throughout the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is going to describe for us, especially in the first three chapters, what those great and precious promises are. Because Paul is, you know, building the second part of Ephesians on the first part. Because the first part is saying, here's what you are. Here's what God has done for you, and because He's done this for you, then you need to do this. And we can certainly understand that sequence there. So I look forward to looking at these faith-building concepts in these upcoming lessons that we're going to do. So if you're someone that needs your faith filled up, this is a good letter to read. You look and see that calling to which you have been called. You look at that identity that you have in Christ. You look at that concept of that you belong to God and that you are His people. You are His possession. And your life has meaning and purpose that goes beyond any explanation that the world can offer. And that your purpose is greater than what a lot of the world. You know, what's the purpose of many people in the world today? I just want to leave the world a better place than what it was when I found it. Well, you know, that's noble. But if that's your only purpose, then you have missed out on what the true purpose is. If your purpose in life is just to improve yourself, that's not what it's about. I'm not saying you shouldn't improve yourself, but your purpose is greater than that. Your purpose is greater than leaving the planet better for those who come after you. Your purpose is greater than, you know, keeping the human race going by having lots and lots of kids. Your purpose is more than making a better you or leaving behind a great name for yourself or your name on a building somewhere or being, you know, whatever it is that you identify as a great teacher or a great mechanic or a great pilot or a great production solutions consultant or whatever it is. No. You have been called by God to live for Christ and to seek Christ, to be a saint, to be a follower of Christ. So I'm really looking forward to the rest of this study in Ephesians, and I hope it'll be something that will build us up and give us a renewed sense of identity, a renewed sense of purpose that we should have as we live this life preparing for the next one. If you are not prepared for that life that is to come, there's no better time to prepare for that than now, to be buried in baptism, arising to walk a new life, putting on sainthood, and becoming child of God. If we can help in any way, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.
One step at a time, dear Savior.
With me, please. Our dear, most wonderful Heavenly Father, We come before you at the close of this service, mindful of how great you are, how hallowed your name is, and how you've given us the time this morning to come and worship with each other, to worship you, and to remember the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we understand that we would be nothing on this earth filled with being stuck with corruption without you and without your Son. We thank you so very much for the opportunity that you've given us and all men to have the remission of our sins, that we might live pure and holy and as closely as we can to the examples given to us from your word. Lord, please help us as we strive each and every day to remain righteous and to fight the temptations that we have in the flesh, that we might think beyond this earth and beyond the temporariness of our lives here, that we might lay our treasures up in heaven and to look ultimately towards the goals that you've laid out for us. Lord, we thank you for the brethren here, for the camaraderie that we might have, for the fellowship of being able to enjoy each other's like-minded faith, to edify one another, and to be able to help correct each other when we falter. Lord, we are mindful of those who are unable to join us for health reasons, for Noah and Sarah. Please keep them safe and allow them recovery that they might join us again. And Lord, we ask that you be with all those of our number who deal with regular ailments, and please give them comfort and provide them with all the guidance that they might need. Lord, we pray for those who are those of our number who are about to travel. We ask that you give them safe passage, that they might go to their destination safely and to return to us at the correct appointed time. Lord, we pray for those that we've mentioned with important surgeries coming up that affect the brethren here. We ask that you be with the doctors and be with those families, that everything might go well and might be come out in accordance with your will. Lord, we pray as we leave this place that we might leave with comfort and the joy of being with one another. We ask that you help us as we are in the world to be in the world but be not of it, and to teach all those we can. Please allow us opportunity to share the wonderful gospel of your Son, Jesus. Lord, please keep us safe as we leave this place and until the next appointed time. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Just as a reminder, please.